So I shall be reading from Luke 5, verses 27 to 39. And this can be found on page 950 of your pew Bible. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus in his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. If they do, they will leave torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And people do not pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wineskins must be poured into new wineskins. And none of you, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for you say, 'The old is better.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Jeff, Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for bringing us here today. We just ask, dear Lord, that you will open our hearts and minds to the words that Jeff will be giving today. Thank you.
Amen. Good morning, everyone. Well, good morning and welcome. Kind of resonant in here with no carpets on the front, but it is pretty exciting to finally be doing these essential renovations to the sanctuary. I'm looking forward to what it looks like. So over the next few weeks, be ready. And we will be experimenting up here as well. So bear with things. We've tried different things. See what layout's going to work for us. Just a word to say, really, a huge thank you to everyone who's helped with this whole project. Thanks first to everyone who contributed financially to the capital campaign so that we can get this off the ground. But also, all kinds of people have help choose colors, plan, think about what we're going to do, decide on different options that were available to us, and also how to make the best of, in a sense, the limitations that we face. And also for the team that came this week to do all this carpentry to get the layout the way we wanted it. So huge thank you to all of you. And what's exciting about it, as you walk in, you get this picture of renovation. And you feel, oh, something's happening. It is fun. Certainly I did. I mean, who doesn't like new? And as we walk in, of course, that picture is powerful. And of course, we know the proverb that says pictures are worth 1,000 words. So the picture, as we walk in here, as much as it's a little bit disorganized, is also a happy picture that renovations are coming. There's something new and fresh happening. But this week and over the previous few weeks, we've been presented with very powerful pictures in the media. They, sadly, are tragic pictures, desperate pictures of refugees trying to flee into Europe to escape the famine, the violence, and the death. That is pretty much all that's left for them in Syria. And we're in a series now, started last week, looking at pictures of a new life, trying to discover what the life is that God calls us to and what it looks like and how we live in it. And today we look at the picture Jesus is trying to paint. And it really matters that almost all the TV channels, certainly the New York Times, ran a headline this week. Their headline was, "Hungarian leader rebuked for saying Muslim migrants must be blocked to keep Europe Christian. Could Jesus affirm their conduct?" as consistent with the culture he would like to see as Christian culture? Well, intuitively and biblically, we know, of course not. Jesus would be the first one there offering help and comfort and hospitality. And of course, that's all happening very far away from us. But we nonetheless are going to get to some practical ways we can try and be part of what Jesus might do in that context. But of course, helping refugees is not a direct application for the passage we've been working on today or that we've read this morning. But the words of the Prime Minister of Hungary, Viktor Orban, highlight the importance of getting Jesus' way and Jesus' plan clear in our heads. If we really want to talk about being Christian and keeping something Christian, what do we mean? See, because Viktor Orban and his supporters, just like the Pharisees in our story today, do not understand what God wants for his world, or what part we as his people should play in it if we want to be part of his world. That is, both they, the Pharisees, they, the Hungarian government, and in many ways us, don't always understand what it means to be Christian. And last week the Pharisees asked a question, and this week they ask a question. And this week in our reading that we're talking about today, Jesus begins his answer talking about a bridegroom. Let's talk about that. Because at the heart of what he's saying is the fact that the bridegroom is here. After calling Levi as a disciple, he's also known as Matthew, the writer of the first gospel, Jesus goes to his house for a party with all his friends. Am I muted or something? Why are we having feedback? Is it okay? Just coming. Okay. Matthew Levi becomes a disciple of Jesus, and he throws a party at his house to celebrate the new life he's discovered. And his friends, of course, are not necessarily the most savory people in town. And the Pharisees come to that situation and ask two questions. The first one we looked at last week. Why do you eat with sinners? Verse 30. And today, they ask why Jesus' disciples are partying. Why are you eating and drinking rather than fasting and praying? And just as we saw with last week's question, they raise a very relevant and significant point and concern. Surely, it is more spiritual and more godly to fast and to pray than to be feasting and drinking. Especially feasting and drinking with the most disreputable people in town. And these aren't just some sort of cool, bad people doing little sneaky things. These are the sellouts to the Romans. These are the exploiters of the poor and the people getting rich on the backs of their fellow countrymen. Tax collectors, other sinners, exploiting, doing evil. They are the worst sort of people to be hanging out with. Surely, fasting and praying is better than feasting with them. And Jesus' answer is quite startling. Verses 34 and 35, Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And it's obviously an analogy that's suggesting that the answer to their question is something to do with context. And he seems to be stating that while he, in some way or other, is the bridegroom and he's with them, now is the time for wedding festivities. Fasting is inappropriate in the context of the happiness and joy and celebration of a wedding. But what wedding is he talking about? Why is it a time of wedding festivities? Where's the wedding? Whose bridegroom is he? Where's the bride? The Pharisees are asking a good question. And Jesus gives a very strange answer. Well, in the Old Testament, God from time to time referred to himself as Israel's betrothed and as Israel's husband. And in fact, part of the story of Israel is that God had disciplined Israel for her unfaithfulness. He had instructed the poor prophet Hosea to marry a promiscuous woman as a living metaphor for the unfaithfulness of Israel. And Hosea prophesies out of his own experience of his hurt when his wife runs off with other men. And God ultimately rebukes and punishes Israel for her unfaithfulness to him. He is her husband. But he also promised a day when he would redeem her and take her back, which is what Hosea had to do over and over again. Isaiah 54 talks about this. Isaiah 54, 5 to 8. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. In Hosea 2, this is what God says, verses 16 and 19. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal, my Lord or my master. And I will, verse 19, betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. Isaiah 54 is the chapter that celebrates all that the suffering servant does in chapter 53. It explains, chapter 53, how the suffering servant will be pierced for our transgressions and how through his punishment we will have peace. And then when this suffering servant has done his work, Israel and God would enjoy a new covenant relationship, a marriage that would not be broken. And the time has finally arrived. Although no one knew it, least of all the disciples at that time, this was a time for celebration. God has finally come as the bridegroom, as the betrothed, to pour out upon his people love and mercy, and to take us to be his own forever. That's the answer Jesus gives, which of course is entirely baffling to the people that he's answering, but he gives it anyway. Because it's true. And it takes some work sometimes to understand what is being said. And it's easy to misunderstand what's being said. But then Jesus tells a little parable to explain that now things are going to be quite different. The old must give way to the new. And this again takes a little bit of thought and care because Luke has taken great pains to link the story of Jesus and locate it in the story of Israel. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, he has given us a picture of God working according to his promises. And he gives us two songs, one of Mary and one of Zechariah, that talk about how now is the time when God is fulfilling his promises. The last part of Mary's song in Luke 1, 54 and 55, talking of God, she says, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. What is happening to her, Mary, as the pregnant virgin, goes all the way back to the promises made to Abraham and the whole story of Israel. So there is a continuity to the story. It is not new entirely. But there's also a discontinuity to the story. Because the weakness, the corruption, the frailty, and the sinfulness of the human soul are going to be fixed, because the soul, the heart, is going to be replaced by a new heart and by the power and filling of the Holy Spirit, as Ezekiel had prophesied. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The day of this new act of God has come. And things are going to be radically different from how things were before this happened. God is acting for the salvation of his people. And it is what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are finding so difficult to understand. And this is why Jesus tells two little parables that actually speak directly to each one of us and to everyone else around the world and everyone else who has ever lived. First, he says, you cannot successfully patch an old garment with a new piece of cloth. As soon as you wash it, it will shrink and it will make the tear worse. And you cannot put new wine into old, dried wineskins, which were basically the intestines of animals. They put new wine into a new wineskin, they seal it up, and then leave it to ferment, and the wineskin stretches as the wine ferments. But old, dried-up wineskins don't do that. And what happens is you leave them to ferment, and they'll burst, and then the wine and the wineskin's ruined. So you're trying to be frugal, but you lose everything. Two very practical examples. You must have new wineskins for new wine, or you will lose both the wineskins and the wine. And the real problem he's trying to deal with is not the unfolding of the Old Testament story, or the way that it's being fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the way the story has been understood and received and interpreted by the people. And it is still the way that we receive and understand the story we're hearing about Jesus. Because like people like the Pharisees will not be able to fit what God is doing into their existing expectations. They will not fit Jesus into their existing picture of God. We saw that last week. And it is a common human problem. And we all struggle with it. And that's for a number of reasons. I think one of the problems we have is that we latch onto and emphasize one characteristic of God and his ways over another. Or we draw false conclusions based on human logic that's not informed fully by what the Bible says. So we say, oh, God is holy and he hates sin. This is what the Pharisees did last week. Therefore, he must be so angry when I sin. And we take that into our own lives and say, well, surely he can't keep forgiving me. He can't forgive me again for the same sin I've committed 100 times. That wouldn't make any sense. But he does. Or we go to the other extreme and say, well, God is love. God just wants me to be happy. I'm sure he doesn't mind what I do or how I do it or what I say. But he does. We think that God just wants to be in relationship with me and he doesn't really care about me and my relationship with other people. I'm only interested in my relationship with God. But it doesn't work that way. We emphasize God's grace and say, well, God is so gracious. I'm sure he doesn't mind if we worship him in a shabby place. I'm sure he doesn't mind if I come late. I'm sure he doesn't mind if I sip my coffee instead of joining in worshiping him. I mean, surely God knows my heart, so it doesn't matter what I do. I can come in my old casual clothes, be a bit late, sit at the back, ignore everything. God just knows that I love him anyway. I can tell you, I'm often tempted to go to Starbucks before I come to morning prayer. I'll tell you this, I've done it because I know, because Starbucks opens at 6:30 in the village. But I've also found that if I do that, I tend to focus more on my coffee than on God when I get here. So I don't do it anymore. If I do it in the future, I was just weak that day, so bear with me. I've learned some stuff, but in all kinds of ways. We allow ourselves to be misguided and distracted. And in a sense, that kind of false thinking gripped Viktor Orban as he talks about the situation in Hungary. Because, of course, most of Europe has some vestiges of Christian culture because a form of Christianity has been dominant in Europe for well over 1,000 years. But the simple fact is, no country in Europe has ever had a culture that is truly Christian. And most certainly violently turning away desperate people who are fleeing for their lives is the opposite of what it means to be Christian. And to be honest, the lackluster response to the situation of most of Europe's leaders, and honestly of all of us in the rest of the world, is not a Christian response either. And the mistake, in a sense, they're all making is one that we make every day in different ways. In every act of irritability and frustration where someone gets on our nerves, in every lustful thought that enters our mind, in every moment of selfishness that we justify, every time we place ourselves before others, we are functioning like the old cloth and the old wineskins. Because the simple truth is, we cannot be renewed in our spirits with a band-aid to our thoughts and our conduct. We need to be completely made over from the inside out. Now, my family loves to watch these makeover shows. Who's seen those makeover shows? Even I watch them because they're quite interesting. You know, someone's life or some family's life who needs a drastic intervention, you know, and the more drastic the better, is brought onto the show in some way or other. And in this kind of remarkable before and after vignette that we get through the show, we see how they are transformed by new clothes and new hair and new teeth and new confidence and new body and new health and all kinds of things that makes them a new person. And the change can be quite remarkable. And in some cases, it really does change their lives. To dress differently and think about themselves differently makes a huge difference. Now, of course, often that also is just cosmetic, and there was a show that actually went and looked like a year later at how the people were doing and so on, and it was a mixed bag. Some had gone back to their old ways, and some had stuck with it, in a sense. And that's the thing that Jesus is trying to talk about as these Pharisees come with this question, that we cannot stay as we are and embrace the new life that Jesus is offering. We can't hold on to our old clothes and our old habits and all the things that make us comfortable and embrace the radical new life that he's come to bring. And Jesus paints this picture using everyday life stories about patching clothes and skimping on wineskins that says there has to be a complete discarding of old ways. Ways of understanding life, ways of conceptualizing ourselves, ways of thinking about God, and we have to fully embrace a completely new way of doing so if we want to embrace and take on the new life he's come to offer. And it's important for us to realize just how important and good the questions are that the Pharisees are asking. Why do you eat with sinners? We explored that last week. It was a good question. Why do you feast and party rather than fasting and praying? But what Jesus is trying to say to them is they are only going to understand the answer to those questions if they throw away all their assumptions and their mindsets and embrace something radically different. Because what they think and what God is doing are not the same. The old has to give way to the new. Paul expresses it like this in Ephesians 4 from verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. But we prefer the old. Verse 39. And none of you, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for you say the old is better. I don't know how many of you drink wine. I'll confess that Sharon and I are partial to a glass or two from time to time. And the simple truth is, old wine is better. But Jesus is not talking about whether wine that's new is better than wine that's old. What he's pointing out is that what we are used to, what we are familiar with, is much more soothing and comfortable than what is new and different and unfamiliar. We hold on to the old. Well, let me give you just a simple, and as it turns out, a biblical illustration in a sense. As you sit here, because I had to do this myself this week, as you sit here right now, think about this. How much has your concept of God and your understanding and practice of the new life changed in the last 5 years? I've had to ponder that question for myself. Because in a sense, given the awesomeness and the wonderfulness and the magnificence and the sheer vastness of God, I should pretty much never end making mind-shattering discoveries about him or about the Christian life. Because surely I can't have got it all sussed, even if I spend my entire life working on it. So it's pretty much a matter of simple common sense that if God is mind-bogglingly awesome and amazing and huge and otherworldly and beyond anything we can grasp, I should never run out of massive things to be discovering about him. And since my children aren't here, I can share a little story. Over the years, my children have questioned why we make them come to church every Sunday. And the way they argue it goes something like this. Dad, we know the story. Jesus died for our sins and we have to believe in him to be saved, blah, blah, blah. We get it. Why do we have to come every week and be told the same thing? We know the story. They haven't said this to me that much recently, I have to admit. But it is a little disconcerting when a 10 or 12-year-old looks at you, who has a master's degree in divinity, been a Christian since 1977, who thinks, I hardly know anything about God. I'm learning so much stuff every day. And they say, I know it all. But I can tell you, they're not the only ones who do that. I do that. Even though I know there's so much I need to know, I still often think I got it. Okay, Lord, I got this now. How much has your concept of God and the Christian life and the new life changed? How much have you changed in the last 5 years? How much have I changed in the last 5 years? You know, I do fairly serious Bible study pretty much every week because I have to preach. And I probably wouldn't if I didn't have to preach. I mean, that's a fact. It's a lot of work. I wouldn't put in the level of work that I do if I wasn't preaching. Because I really don't want to stand up here with about 20 Regent students sitting out there. And of course, I used to have Gordon Fee sitting out there and say something completely stupid. So I made sure I really understood the text. I mean, I got away with a lot since Gordon left. Well, I learned new things this week as I studied the text. I hadn't realized the issue of the bridegroom and how it fitted into the, not just the Old Testament a little bit, but kind of that big picture thing of, wow, God describes his relationship with Israel as a husband, as a bridegroom, and he talks, and then you realize, gosh, the whole Old Testament's all about this kind of husband-wife relationship between him and Israel that they keep betraying. And you realize, wow, so that's me too. In what ways do I betray? And I mean, we know this. I know, for example, every time I look at a woman who's not my wife in a lustful way, I'm betraying my wife. Well, how do I do that to God every day? And was some heavy stuff to process. I certainly had always assumed that you pretty much can't get more spiritual than to be fasting and praying. So it was a little strange to me to realize that in fact, eating and drinking do fit into the Christian story. And in fact, I know about the great banquet of Revelation and all this, how we're going to all be invited to this great banquet. And then I hear it, I think about it, and then I forget about it. Oh no, it's better to suffer and it's better to deny myself and all this kind of thing. I'm not saying it's not good to fast and pray or deny ourselves. But finding that place where feasting and celebrating fits is important. Because I can tell you, too many Christians live too austere a life. A life too lacking in joy. I need to make space for celebration and joy in my life. This is the stuff I learned this week. That's what I'm telling you about right now. But I think the thing that struck me most this week, mainly because I watched a movie called The Answer Man. It's an interesting movie. I really came to realize that the Pharisees were not trying to misunderstand. And each of us, we're not trying. I don't sit every day thinking, how can I twist what God's trying to say to me and make it fit with what I want? I don't. I try to understand, but I also try and make it fit what I want it to mean. And so the Pharisees did want to know God. They were following the ways they were because they wanted to know God. They wanted to walk with him. They wanted to have his shalom and his well-being and his grace filling up their lives, just like we do. They weren't getting it wrong because they didn't want to know. And it's really hard not to make their mistake. It's hard not to be old garments and not to be old wineskins. Because we do fundamentally have an inability to see God and to understand. And as it turns out, if we really get into the story that the Bible's teaching us, it's only through the Spirit that we can overcome our inability. But also what's clear from Scripture is that it's not only the Spirit empowering us to do this, but it's often hard and uncomfortable work to embrace the new life that God is offering us, because most of it is counterintuitive. Why is it better to give than to receive? Surely I'll be more happy if I get more stuff. How am I going to be more happy if I do less, if I have less? Surely if I spend my time on myself and my money on myself, I'll start feeling more at peace about life. Why is it that when I put others first and give away more of my money than I'm comfortable with, that's when I will have joy? It doesn't make any sense. It's hard to embrace what we learn. It doesn't make sense. And that's why the Christian life is all about faith. It's stepping out into stuff that does not make sense. And it's that will bring me joy. It's that will bring me peace and connect me in a new way with God for an experience and a daily life that I cannot even imagine. And Jesus is saying that's the only way. No band-aids, no patching. All new. And that's the picture that Jesus has given us today as we talk about living it. It's all or nothing. There is absolutely no way for us to have one foot in our old worldly ways and one foot in the new life of the kingdom. We have to completely let go and completely take hold. We put off the old self, says Paul, with its deceitful desires, and put on the new self of righteousness and holiness. It's quite a picture we're given this morning. It's kind of the prelim picture, like, okay, I'm about to show you a picture, but for you to be able to see the picture and grasp the picture I'm about to show you, here's the picture you need to understand. That is, you can't do it except totally in a new way. And in terms of practice, I want to take the very real context of our time and talk about this issue of the Syrian refugees. What does it look like for us here in Vancouver to respond the way Jesus would to that issue? Well, I got an email this week explaining something that's going on at Granville Chapel. They have found out that to sponsor a family of four to emigrate to Canada, and churches are allowed to do this, it takes $28,000, roughly. You know, the details I don't have time to go into, but essentially you have to put aside that, because if you sponsor a family, you're saying we'll pay their costs, not just to fly them here, but to put them in housing, feed them, help them find a job, care for their medical expenses, etc., etc. You have to show the government you have $28,000. And we, as UC, could consider doing that. So if you feel, hey, I would be interested in us as a community sponsoring a family, email me and I'll see. If we get to $28,000, we'll do it. If that's what God's laying on your hearts. Of course, Granville Chapel is preparing to do that, and they've already raised some of the money. So if we don't have enough and you're interested, I could just connect you there and we could partner with them in doing that. So if that is something God is laying on your hearts, email me and let's make it happen. I also got another email this week in terms of Sojourn and our partnership with ANIC. The donations that are made to the Anglican Relief and Development Fund of Canada, the ARDFC, they sent out a thing this week. They've already made contact with missions and churches and aid organizations that are working at the front lines there of caring for those refugees who really are arriving sometimes just with the clothes they're wearing. And they are now intervening and supporting ministries and missions and stuff that are helping directly with the most urgent and desperate needs that are there. And the Canadian government matches any donations they receive that they can send on. So if that's something that you want to do, there's one option, and we just know about it because of our partnerships. That's something that could be done. If you want information on that, if that's what God's laying on your heart, let me know. There's two options about Syria. I didn't really talk about the issue of fasting and praying, but I want to emphasize that as we fast and pray, and Jesus didn't say don't ever fast and pray. He just said there's a time for feasting and there's a time for fasting and praying. And he spoke elsewhere about fasting and praying. And it is the spiritual warfare that we wage as Christian people for our generation. We gather and we raise up before God the concerns of this world. And so if you want to be part of that, we do morning prayer here 7 to 7:45 every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And I kind of made a commitment. I'd sort of slackened off because other people have been willing to lead some of those. And so, but I made a commitment that between now and the New Wine Conference, I am going to come every time. And I'm going to just pray because I want God to act. As I said, we're never going to understand what God's doing here in our world until we are changed. And so I'm just praying, Lord, intervene. But as we conclude, there's an important note I need to make, and that is that there are many issues, many ways we can intervene in the affairs of our world and help. And not all of them are to jump on the latest faddish headline thing, like helping Syrian refugees. We could be called to help and come alongside people who we're working with, a neighbor going through a crisis of one kind or another, homeless people in our city, justice for First Nations and others who've been disenfranchised. There's all kinds of stuff. And so as much as I've said this all about ways we can help with this headline thing, I'm saying you need the Holy Spirit to guide you as to what is your thing. And this is why we always live a life of listening and of attentiveness. And that is why we're bringing new wine here from the UK next month. The conference, the renewal conference we're doing, is about listening, hearing God, and intervening in the world from what we hear. So don't think I've told you what to do. I've told you things that can be done that are good, and you need to discern how God is leading you. But feel free to email me on either of those two options if you need more information. Let us pray. Lord our God, we've really come to the very heart of the issue of how we live our lives for you, having to acknowledge we fundamentally have to change and be changed deep in our inner being, and we do have to, by faith, let go of everything that we understand and that we think and embrace a counterintuitive way of living that seems to cry out against everything that makes sense. Lord, will you give us the faith? Will you give us the faith to do that? Will you give us the discipline to do that every day? And will you give us the courage to make the changes that will bring your new life into our lives? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.